Please turn with me again to the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 12. This is only a 6-verse chapter. One of our humorous day springers said, "Think we'll get through it?" Of course we will get through it. Why could anybody doubt such a thing? But there is one thing about this six-verse chapter, and that is that it goes right to the heart of biblical teaching. It goes right to the essence, the very fundamental, foundational truth that the entire Bible is teaching us from Genesis to Revelation. It is, in fact, a marvelous distillation of God's great work of salvation and our reaction to it. It is a little chapter that is worthy of being put in the Psalter. It's marvelous as poetry, but it is marvelous in how it should describe the condition of every single one of us here tonight and should inspire us to desire to sing this song and recite this chapter someday when we are all together on a glorified earth. Because the Bible does teach the restoration of all things. Jesus has gone to heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. And as I told you, as we looked at Isaiah 11, I believe that Isaiah 11 is speaking primarily of a time in the future when there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. It will be a time, according to Isaiah 11, when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and so on. And the ultimate description of it all is that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. All of that's going to happen at the day of the Lord. The day, the season in which the Lord returns, vanquishes all of his opponents and his enemies, reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet in that day. He establishes the new heaven and the new earth. And chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And in that day you will say." Now, the interesting thing before we get to what you will say is that "you" is singular. And I say that because in verse 3, "you" is plural. And only people with King James versions know these things, because King James, the old King James version, uses "thee" and "thou" for the singular and uses "ye" and "you" for the plural. So you can tell important differences, as when Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have all of you," it's plural there, "to have all of you disciples, that he may sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, you Peter." And so it's sometimes very important to notice these differences, and the reason I point this out here is that some commentators say that this is Israel personified as a person, that this is the nation being spoken of as if it is one masculine, singular, personal pronoun. That may be true, but I don't think it is. I believe that what Isaiah is promising here is that individuals will say this. I, Jackson Boyette, will say this. You as an individual will say this. In that day, you will say, one will say, is a good way of paraphrasing it. A person will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. When Jonah was undergoing the ultimate chastening, and that is being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, he made a statement in the very moving and stirring prayer that he prayed from the belly of the fish. And the statement is this: salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And this is precisely what Isaiah is saying here. God is my salvation. He also has become my salvation. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said words that have lived forever from the second epistle to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Apostle Paul says at the end of his life that in terms of being a Christian, he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith. All of these things refer to him and his efforts. The question I have for you tonight is, would Paul or Isaiah or Abraham or Moses or David or Peter or anyone in the Bible have ever said, salvation is of me? No. Even though Paul spoke about the struggles of his life, even though Paul spoke about his responsibility as a Christian to run a race, fight a fight, and keep the faith, he never would have said, salvation is something, therefore, that I have earned. Salvation is something that I have acquired, as we say in West Texas, my own self. Y'all ever heard that, my own self? Salvation is not something you acquire your own self. Salvation is of the Lord. That sentence sums up the Bible in many ways. Do you remember what Jesus' name was? Do you remember what it meant? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what we're doing here is looking at a hymn of praise to God for the greatest gift that he gives any of us. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. In other words, at the end of our lives, Isaiah says this is what we'll say. When we dwell in our final state of glory, this is going to be our reaction. Could Paul have said this? Even though he said, I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Sure, Paul could have said this. How do you know Paul could have said this and will say this with us someday? What do you know from Paul's writings that would indicate that even though his obedience was his responsibility and his struggle was his responsibility, but that Paul believed salvation was from the Lord? Yes, Steve. I Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. That's right. You remember anything else Paul said that would let you know? Yes, Max. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we do want to boast, don't we? And that is our temptation as Christians. We want to boast that somehow we're the ones who contributed the last penny and matched it up with God's 99 cents, and we wouldn't have that dollar if it hadn't been for us contributing the penny. Brothers and sisters, as Charles Spurgeon said, you and I contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin that makes it necessary. And so, here is what we're all going to say someday to God. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Let's talk about how God's anger got turned away. First of all, is there anybody in this room that doubts for one moment that you should and must and will praise the Lord, referring to the fact that he was angry with you? If you do not imagine God as ever being angry with you, we do have a problem. Okay? All right, good. We're all clear on that. Now, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. When there is earthly anger, let's say it is the anger of a parent to a child. Child misbehaves. Child has perhaps broken something of great value to the parent. The parent doesn't want to be mad at the child. Thinks that that would be bad for the child to show anger. So the parent decides not to be angry, to bear it the best they can, and to simply turn the anger away and to comfort the child. By the way, all of this is completely unbiblical, but this is what many modern parents do. Okay. The interesting thing about it is that the child in that instance does not suffer. But who suffers? The parent. The parent is on his or her way to an ulcer. The parent gains a new gray hair. The parent has a new level of frustration to deal with. So the point is, anger that we have, and especially the anger of a holy God, must be satisfied. His wrath against us is absolutely just, and it must be satisfied. How can God, even though he is angry with us, turn his anger away and turn around and comfort us without losing all credibility as a just God? That is God's problem. That is God's problem. When he loves us, but he must be angry with us, and justly so, because we rebel against him and defy him, and are absolutely steeped in sin, how can he turn his anger away and comfort us? By what means did he devise to do this? I hear S's. You're either saying Jesus or the cross, or maybe both. He's what? By his love for his son. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. And what that Son did was to turn away God's anger from us. How did he do it? He took it. He received it on the cross. Somebody with an NIV, that's usually Kathy, and she's not here. Anybody else? Okay, Belinda. Read Romans 3, chapter 20 to 27. Maybe I'll read that, and then you read the footnote, Belinda, so we can get this on tape. Romans 3, chapter 21 through 27. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Okay, what I want Belinda to read is the footnote that gives the alternative translation for the phrase in verse 25, sacrifice of atonement. In your New King James, it is properly translated as propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And I want Belinda to read that footnote. He turned aside His wrath, taking away sin. And how did He do it? By taking God's wrath. That's why He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, remember that all of this was the idea of God, who is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You don't find any contradiction in the Godhead. You do not find God the Father wanting to do something and Jesus not wanting to do it. You do not find God the Father wanting to do something and God the Holy Spirit wanting to do something and Jesus doing something else. You do not find any division in the Godhead. Jesus and His Father are one. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and He testifies as to what He hears. And so therefore, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, and it is God who set forth God, that through the Spirit of God you might receive God. Amen. But He did it as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, what you will say in that day is, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. How can God now comfort you? What might God say to you to comfort you now that His anger is turned away by Jesus? Excuse me? I'm your salvation. Anything else? Excuse me? Your sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can there be? Jesus took your penalty. Jesus took God's wrath. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so what we're going to say is, O Lord, I will praise You. Though You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away, and You comfort me. And so what God says to you and me is, my anger is turned away from you because I have laid it on Jesus. I have poured out my wrath on Him. The Lord has laid on Him the transgressions of you all. I never get over this. And we should never get over it, because this is the very heart of the gospel. God is my salvation. Now, before we leave that phrase, let's talk about why it is necessary that God be your salvation. First of all, I quoted a while ago from Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace. I don't want to bore the Harshaws, because I use this expression up in Marble Falls to illustrate grace. And I may have used it here. I probably have. But in any event, let me remind you of my school teaching days. At the end of the school year, at the end of the spring semester, many had passed, some had failed. I took a look at those who failed, who were going to genuinely make failing grades. And I began to consider things about them. I asked myself, well, did he ever give me any trouble in class? Did she turn in a notebook? Did he listen? Did she try hard? And I began to grasp at every straw that a teacher grasps at in order to show a little mercy to those who have justly earned a failing grade. And then, miraculously, when some of those kids got their report cards, their F's had been turned into D's. And some even came to me with eyes shining, full of wonder, knowing that they did not deserve this. I've got a question for you. Was that grace on my part? Did I show them grace? Steve? Steve is right. I did not I did not show them grace, because if I had shown them grace, I wouldn't have been able to find any good reason to pass them at all. No notebooks. Utter defiance. Not listening, not taking notes. Complete rebellion. And I would have given them an A because I love them. That's grace, brothers and sisters. And we are saved by grace, undeserved favor from God. Now, why is that necessary, that you and I be saved by grace and that God initiate the salvation and take us along through every step of it? Why is that even necessary? Don't you have the capability to do something? No. Good for you. Let's turn to John 6 and see all you're incapable of. No, there's no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone between you and God. Okay? Look at John chapter 6. I have a friend who, when I show her various passages of Scripture that she fears are going to convict her, frequently says, "Oh no, it's in red letters." Well, for all practical purposes, it's all in red letters, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But somehow, the red letters get our attention. Okay, first of all, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I hope there's no one here who thinks you came to God of your own accord. You came to God because the Father drew you to Jesus. In case you think Jesus couldn't have possibly meant what he says the same thing in verse 65. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You say, "Well, don't I have the responsibility of repenting and believing?" Yes, you have the responsibility of repenting and believing, but you don't have the ability to do it. You are responsible to do something you cannot. You say, "Is that fair?" MasterCard thinks so. MasterCard will always send you bills that you can't pay, and you're responsible to pay them. They never do look up your bank balance and see if you have the ability to pay them before they send them to you. Of course, you owe God faith and repentance, which you cannot have. If you could, you wouldn't need a new birth. But Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it." Man is totally unable to save himself. That's why salvation has to be from the Lord. That's why salvation has to be from the Lord. Because you and I cannot and will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody have any other verses about how we cannot and will not? Max was quoting Ephesians 2, 8. Does anybody remember how Ephesians 2 starts in verse 1? And you were dead. Exactly right. Dead. D-E-A-D, dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in the which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, brothers and sisters, what that means is, quite simply, dead people don't come to God. You were spiritually dead. You were walking around, but you were spiritually dead to God. You came to God because it says, you have he made alive. You have he made alive. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You are completely unable, completely fallen in all of your faculties, in your heart, which includes your mind and will and emotions. And that is your state before you come to God. So naturally, the hymn that we sang tonight is true. Not what my hands have done. God, you know, the only passage I know that connects salvation in any way with what your hands do. Did you know there is one? Yeah, there is one. There's a passage that connects salvation with what your hands do. But I've never yet heard an evangelist preach this about what to do with your hands. Jesus told a story about a poor publican who beat his breast with his hands. I don't know why evangelists don't preach that. He beat his breast with his hands. And what did he say? He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says the most amazing thing. He doesn't say that, and then after he was baptized, examined by the church, received the Lord's Supper, gave fruit of righteousness, and demonstrated himself to be a good enough Christian, he went down to his house justified. He says, from that moment, he went down to his house acquitted. Acquitted, justified, not guilty. Because he, by coming to God the Father, completely trusted in whatever God the Father might be willing to do for his salvation. And God the Father was willing to do far more than he could have ever asked or thought. God the Father was willing to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, man is totally unable to save himself. He cannot come. He will not come. He does not want to come. He has a moral inability. He has, as J.I. Packer said, an anti-God allergy. He will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ until he receives the new birth. And then, once he receives the new birth, when he's born again, all of a sudden, he's interested in God. He's sorry for his sins. He comes to God in faith. And it's really him doing it. It's not God. It's that he's been changed. I told a little girl once that, yes, you've got to choose Jesus, but you can't choose Jesus till Jesus changes your chooser. You remember that. That's how you explain this to people. God has to change your chooser before you choose God. So, if God must save, then guess what? God must be free to save whom he wills. God must be free to save whom he wills. And so, we find that there are indeed a people that he has chosen to save from before the foundation of the world. And to ask, why did he choose to save us? We only get one answer. He loved us. And you ask, why did he love us? And the answer just keeps coming back, he loved us. He loved us. Or if you prefer the child's answer, just 'cause. Because we don't know. There wasn't anything in us to love. It is an act of pure sovereign grace that he saves us. Now then, when Jesus died on the cross, what he was doing was taking the punishment of God for those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. Then God the Holy Spirit comes into the picture. God the Father has done his choosing. God the Son has done his dying. I lay down my life for my sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit begins to do his work. Somebody want to tell us how God the Holy Spirit began to do his work in your life? Somebody want to tell us how God the Holy Spirit changed you from somebody making an F into someone that he was going to impute an A to? Anybody want to testify about that? All of you have wonderful stories. Karen? Suddenly church bells began to be used by the Lord. Anybody have any other things? Yes, Leslie. Began convicting you of sin? Yes. Any others? The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is he that is born of the Spirit. You know, you just look back on your life. Some of you could not 5 years ago, 10 years ago, even 1 year ago, imagine being in a church studying about the grace of God, and especially on a Wednesday night. This is impossible. But here you are by the grace of God, because God the Holy Spirit began to draw you and began to change your heart, and he led you to faith and repentance. And then finally, if God is our salvation, if God is our salvation, that's very different from I being my salvation. Because you know what? If I'm responsible for my salvation and the initiative rests with me, I guarantee you what will happen. I will wind up not saved. I will wind up not saved. I will fail God. I will fail God. I will behave in such a way that it will be impossible to tell that I'm a Christian. And I'll come back and I'll repent, but I'll always wonder, well, was that the moment? Was that it? And you see, many Christians torment themselves with this very thing. They don't understand that God chose them, God sent Jesus to die for them, God's Holy Spirit called them, and if God is for them, who can be against them? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him always freely give us all things? So the point is, the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says that we are safe in the hands of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, and I and the Father are one. So what you've got to see, brothers and sisters, is your salvation is God's work from first to last, and that's something to praise God for, because you and I fall and fail and stumble and struggle, and yet we have the great assurance that he that began the good work within us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We fail, but God doesn't. We may be faithless, but he abideth faithful. He keeps on. He will save us for his own name's sake, for the sake of his reputation. So now, if you look at verse 2 of Isaiah 12, you will see this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I will not be afraid. What do you trust in now that you know that God is your salvation? Now that you know how much He is for you, now that you know He's begun the work within you, He's the one brought you to Jesus, what do you trust in? Him, that He will do what? He will do that which is best for you. He will do that to bring you back to Himself when you've sinned. You don't get to go very long without, when you sin, without conviction, do you? Not very long at all. And then those pangs from the Holy Spirit come again. Why? Because you're His child. You're His son. You're His daughter. He wants fellowship with you. He wants a relationship with you. And He's not going to dwell with that or put up with that. And He's going to convict you about it. You have His Spirit dwelling inside you. So we trust and we're not afraid. You know, Paul, in that great list at the end of Romans 8, gave a big bunch of stuff that we could easily be afraid of. And he said that we didn't have to be afraid of it, of the stuff. He said, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? He said, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there, we trust the Lord and we're not afraid. And the latter part of verse 2 is kind of interesting. It says, Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. The Hebrew says, Yah, Yahweh. Yah, Yahweh. You recognize Yah because that's at the end of Hallelujah. But what's interesting is that it's emphatic, and it is also a term of endearment. It's a little hard to reproduce that, but God intends us to be affectionately inclined toward Him. He has given us the privilege of calling Him by the Aramaic name for Daddy, Ama Abba, Abba. And here, Yah is a diminutive of the Lord. So it's really kind of impossible to reproduce in English, and yet it is at the same time a term of affection, and it is essentially the Lord's name twice for emphasis. And He's my strength. Knowing that He is your salvation, how does that give you strength? Knowing what we've just gone over tonight about your salvation and your standing before Him, how He has declared you to be righteous and acquitted and perfect, even as Jesus is, because of Jesus' substitutionary work on your behalf. How does that give you strength? He's what? He's almighty? Yeah? Yes, Steve? It gives you hope. Of course it does. Yeah, and isn't that a funny little twist on this? Because you would think that if you told a bunch of people, now the Bible says that God chose you before the foundation of the world. He sent Jesus to die for you, so all your sins are paid for. He counts you as righteous as Jesus, and you're never going to be separated from Jesus. You're always going to belong to the Lord. You would think, would you not, that people would react to those doctrines and say, well, I might as well go out and send up a storm. You see? If you've never heard these doctrines before and that's your reaction, then I have succeeded. Because that's what they said when Paul preached them. Shall we sin that grace may abound? And then my reply to you would be, God forbid. Because what happens is when people find out that God's for them, that He's done all these things on their behalf, and they turn to Him in faith, You see, they're no longer just themselves. They have to have the Holy Spirit in them in order to respond. And the Holy Spirit in you will not let you be happy with your sin. It will not let you be content with your sin. If you could do all of this of your own free will and just come to Jesus on your own and confess your sins and repent of your sins, and it didn't require any Holy Spirit or any change in you, then I could say, okay, you're in a danger of simply going out and taking advantage of the doctrines of God's grace. But because to really repent and to really confess Jesus Christ, you must have God the Spirit in you. It is God the Spirit that continues to war against your flesh so that you cannot do as you please. You must keep on striving to do as God pleases. So at the end of Paul's life, the man who magnified the grace of God more than anybody else was the one who said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. It is people who believe in the grace of God most that are most concerned that they don't want to dishonor Him and that they want to live for the praise of His glory. He's your strength. How about your song? He's your song. Why do people usually sing? They usually sing for joy. They usually sing because they're happy. Some people are only happy in the tub. That's the only time you hear them singing, you know? But you know, almost everybody does. Isn't that funny? They're happy at that point. Yes, Mary? Oh, yes. Yeah, that's true. They can sing because they're sad. In this case, it is a happy song that's meant. It is singing for joy. It is singing because your heart is overflowing and you want to somehow express it in a way that mere speech cannot. You want to sing. In verse 3, at the end of time, when Jesus has made all things new, the promise is, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, you and I cannot even imagine the difficulties of life in Palestine with lack of water. But any of you who have lived in a desert condition, any of you who have also lived in any kind of situation where you have known the precariousness of water, can appreciate this. Sometimes when I'm out in the country at Telegraph, it is a very dismaying sight when you're turning on the faucet and all of a sudden the flow gets less, less, and less, and then begins to drip. And you know that something has happened to the wretched pump, and you've got to go down and tinker with the pump. The pump is over a well and it pumps water out of the well. And so you, at those moments, you recognize again your tremendous dependency on water. And one of the things that Isaiah is doing here is using Exodus imagery. As a matter of fact, the phrase, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation, that's lifted from what? Exodus 15 with Miriam singing after the crossing of the Red Sea. Absolutely right. And so continuing on with the Exodus march, some of the first problems they had were getting water. Remember that? There were water problems from the very beginning, and how did they finally get water? From a rock. The rock was Christ, Paul says. Moses struck a rock, and they got water from the rock. And then the next time he told them to get water from the rock, he said, all you have to do now is speak to it. Because you see, the imagery is complete. Jesus has been crucified once for all of your sins. Every single one of them, past, present, and future. He doesn't need to be represented in the Mass or re-crucified in the Lord's Supper.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Presented in the Mass or re-crucified in the Lord's Supper, he's been sacrificed once for all. So when you need something from him now, you don't need to strike him again. All you need to do is speak to him. So Moses got the water from the rock, and the image here in Isaiah is, therefore with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But the New Testament amplifies that a little bit, because the imagery is that there's going to be everlasting wells available. Salvation is going to be an endless supply. With joy we will draw water out of the wells of salvation. But do you remember that Jesus said some things about water and you in this life? Turn to John 4:14. John 4:14. He was talking to a Samaritan woman, and they were talking about water because they were talking at a well. And there was, it was a very ancient well that Father Jacob had established. Jesus said to that woman in John 4:14, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, who is he talking about here? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And you'll see it even more clearly if you turn a couple pages to John 7:37-38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You think immediately of, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You have the Spirit of the Lord's salvation in you, the Holy Spirit testifying to you that you are a child of God, convicting you of your sins, bringing you back to the Forgiver, and assuring you again that there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And that Holy Spirit is compared to an everlasting pump out of an everlasting well inside you. So we already know something about living water in this life. We already know something about salvation being compared to water. We have the well in us because of the work of God the Spirit. Then finally, Isaiah 12:4, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. He has done excellent things. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be a great time of sharing when we live together in the future in glorified bodies. We're going to be speaking of the great deeds of the Lord. It is always a blessing to me to talk to you and find out what the Lord's done in your life and for you. And it is a blessing that will continue from now through eternity future. We will praise the Lord. We will call upon his name. We will declare his deeds among the peoples and make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Now this is the reason why I think the passage is future. It says, in that day you will do this. And it says that the Lord's excellence here is known in all the earth. And that's what Isaiah prophesied would happen, that the earth should be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, finally, in verse 6, there's an interesting gender change in the Hebrew. The the second person in that day, you will say, has been masculine singular in verse 1, then it's plural in verse 3, but now when you get to verse 6, there's a complete change of gender. Cry out and shout, O lady inhabitant of Zion, O inhabitantess of Zion. Well, brothers and sisters, who is the inhabitantess of Zion? Yes, Steve? Okay. Oh, well, it's just hard to do. It's just hard to do in translations, you know, to, you know, get all the this kind of nuance. Yeah, yeah. Well, it's, you know, inhabitant is a good translation. It just happens to be... Yeah. It just happens to be that it's feminine. What do you immediately think? The bride, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, Jesus died for a bride. He always calls himself the bridegroom, and it is the bride that is the inhabitant of Zion. We talk a lot about Zion at this church because we're all citizens of Zion now. We're citizens of heaven. Zion is the heavenly city. Hebrews 12 says that we're citizens of Zion now. We've come to Mount Zion. We're no longer under Mount Sinai. We're under Mount Zion. And glorious things of thee are spoken is a hymn we sing. Zion, city of our God. Cry out and shout, O bride of Christ, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. In your midst. Now what does that remind you of at the end of the Bible? Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Turn to Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He will dwell with them. The greatest blessing that you and I can ever imagine is to see God and have him dwelling with us. Now, we've already gotten a taste of that, haven't we? Because Thou shalt call his name, the angel said to Joseph, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this was to fulfill the scripture which said, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being translated, God with us. Jesus was with us in his earthly existence. The Holy Spirit is with you individually. And yet there's going to come something even greater in the future. God himself will dwell with us in some sort of visible, comfortable way that we cannot even imagine. He will be in our midst. And that is what will make heaven heaven. And that is what will make the new earth new and our existence glorious throughout all eternity. God will be with us. So to conclude, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. I do want to show you that Isaiah predicts that one day you will praise the Lord, one day you will trust and not be afraid. One day you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say, praise the Lord, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. You will cry out and shout, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. I want to do one more thing and take you back up to the end of verse 3. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. As Ben has pointed out, so much of this stuff in Isaiah that I believe is in the future has started in seed form now, just like the kingdom of God is in our midst. It is within us and in our midst, and yet it is not yet. It's in the future. So here in verse 4, I really think is one of the most effective means of evangelism, and something that we should be doing at the present time. Praise the Lord, call upon his name. That's in our own private lives. We should be praying to him and praising him always far more than we do, and calling upon his name. But one of the things that we can do for others to help them come to know the Lord and to be the means by which the Holy Spirit may open their hearts is to declare his deeds among the peoples and make mention that his name is exalted. And so what I like to tell people to do is at school or at work, whenever somebody receives a blessing, make sure that they get the message that the Lord is behind that blessing. If they get a promotion, why don't you tell them, the Lord was certainly good to you to provide that. Praise the Lord. Or when they tell you that their child has been sick but is now better, say to them, praise the Lord, I'm very glad. And if you knew about the child being sick, be able to tell them, I prayed for the child. Make mention of the Lord. Make mention that his name is exalted. This is one of the most effective things we can do as to fulfill the mandate Jesus gave us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. The main thing that I want you to see is that this is going to be in your future, according to my reading of it. In that day, you will say all these things. The question I have for you tonight is, can you say them tonight? Can you say them tonight? Can you say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Can you say that tonight? Can you say, I will trust and not be afraid tonight? Can you say, praise the Lord, declare his deeds among the people, sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things? Because the glory that we will have in that final day on a new heaven and a new earth is the glory that should be begun in our lives right now. Any final questions or comments? Anything you want? Yes?
A bit of comment on that, I guess, the old chapter. That
sure.
This new issue of Reformation review, I just got
to know. Uh-huh. Yeah, I did too.
And it's on revival, and it goes back to the first Great Awakening, you know, and goes through all of the signs of revival, and discusses a lot of Jonathan Edwards' writings on the Bible.
Right.
And it is absolutely astonishing how closely that revival, like the Great Awakening, most of us have experienced some of that in our lifetime, parallel this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, all the things that he's talking about here is the, as Isaiah is talking about in this chapter, are things that come about when there is true revival going on.
That's right.
You know, the joy is almost uncontainable. Somebody's always having to quiet somebody down. You know?
Yeah.
And the thing that comes out of that is that the Lord's name is exalted, and you cannot quiet, keep from declaring God's glory everywhere you are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what happened in the Great Awakening, too. And it just parallels exactly this.
Amen. Great. Yes, Max?
Yes, I'm struck
describe the context of the whole chapter. He's talking verse in chapter 11 about Ephraim and Judah and Moab and Edom and nations, and then all of a sudden he's no longer mentioned the coming out of Israel, the people coming out of Egypt, and then reverses the same thing. That's maybe the most striking thing about that entire chapter. And it was not just a nation he was angry with, but a group that he was angry with. But he goes right back to that in chapter 13, talking about Babylon.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It zeroes in on us as individuals, and the greatest blessing that we can know in this life is to say to the Lord, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. That's what the cross means. Jesus died there as a substitute for his people. He took my sin. I was there when they crucified my Lord.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.